The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me ask you to look, if you will, Matthew 27, verses 33 through 36 will form the springboard for a message today on the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, that's the soldiers, which means place of a skull, they, the soldiers, offered him, Jesus, wine to drink mixed with gall. This was supposed to be a sort of soporific for him, that is something to ease the pains, to make crucifixion not quite as sharp and agonizing as otherwise it would be. But when he had tasted it and recognized what it was, he would not drink it. He wanted nothing to steal away the meaning of the cross. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and watched him there. Father, would you help us to see the cross and all of its majesticness and all of its misery this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have heard, if you have not read, you at least have heard, of the Christian classic called Pilgrim's Progress, written by a Baptist preacher by the name of John Bunyan. He was in jail for preaching the gospel without official permission to do so. He was preaching a Baptist message, and the authorities in the town where he was didn't like it. They wanted an Episcopal message, and so they threw him in jail. While he was in jail, he wrote this classic, what has become a classic, Pilgrim's Progress. In that book, Pilgrim, whose name is Christian in the book, but the pilgrim trudges mile after weary mile in rags. He has no peace, no joy, and there is on his back a heavy load of sin. At long last, he spots a hill, and he labors up that slope and stands before the cross of Christ. And there, his testimony is, the burden of my heart rolled away. And then he stood still, he said, to look and wonder. And then he gave three leaps for joy and went on his way with this song on his lips. Thus far did I come loaded with my sin, nor could all else ease the grief I felt within till I came hither. What a place is this? You know, I have this theory that every person who truly stands before the Christ of the cross, every person who finds the cross of the Christ, goes away with joy and wonder and exclaiming, what a place is this? My word, what a place. This is the place I've looked for and longed all my life. Now, I don't know the exact place where Jesus died. I've been to Israel numerous times, taken tour groups there. And if you ever go with me to Israel or go with somebody else to Israel, chances are the guide will take you to Gordon's Calvary, which is a place out just north of the city, in fact, by the bus station in Jerusalem. And you will see there what General Gordon thought was the crucifixion spot. And he thought it was because there was a hill there that, at least in his day, sort of resembled a skull. Now erosion has done a work on it, and it looks very little like a skull, but that's the place he was sure Jesus had been crucified. Others say you walk down the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, and you come at last to the church of the tomb, the church of the, what's the word for it, Holy Sepulchre. Thank you. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or nowadays it's known as the Church of the Resurrection. You go into the door and you climb metal stairs up about 20 feet or so, and you come to a place at a crag of limestone sticking out up there. It's all been beautifully worked, and you would not know you were on a crag of limestone, but there is a place there where many Christian groups swear was the spot where Jesus died. So where was the cross? Was it raised at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre site? Was it raised at Gordon's Calvary site? Or was it somewhere else? The truth is, we do not know. People who go with me to Israel say, well, I thought we were going to find the place Jesus died at. Well, 6 inches to the right, 6 inches to the left. I don't know exactly. It's around here somewhere. You are right where he died, right where his blood was shed, even if we don't know the exact spot. But you know, it really doesn't matter about the exact spot where the cross was raised. It's not necessary to find that spot to fix your eyes on the cross. And so I want you, in your imagination at least, to stand at the foot of the cross on which Jesus died this morning. What a place it is. In fact, it's the best place I know of to see man's sin. And by man, I mean men, women, everybody, you and me and whatnot. All right? It's the best place to see the sin of mankind. How did Jesus come to hang on those splintered beams in that chilling April wind? How did it come about that his brow was pierced with a crown of thorns? How did it come about that he had spikes driven through his hands and through his feet to put him there? Well, it was clearly not his own sin. Even his enemies agreed about that. They all said, you know, he's done nothing that's deserving of this kind of death, this hideous death. And so it must have been the sins of others. So whose sins put Jesus on that cross? Well, there are plenty of folks you could point a finger of blame at. Let me just list a few. For example, there were the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin and the other, the high priest and his leader, his followers. Jewish leaders, their sin put Jesus on that cross. They weren't dummies. They saw the masses following Jesus. The Bible says the common people, that's me, and I guess you know that's you too. The common people heard Jesus gladly, and the masses began following him. And the leaders of the Jews would rather die or see Jesus die than to lose their hold on the mobs. You can point a finger and blame at them. Oh, how about Judas Iscariot? Yeah, it was his sin that put Jesus on the cross. He was greedy, so he sold the sinless Son of God for a sack of silver. It was his sin that put Jesus on that cross. What about the false witnesses at his trial? Now, there were people who were paid to show up at his trial and lie. They garbled Jesus' words and swore that he blasphemed. False witnesses are responsible for Jesus hanging on those splintered beams. What about Pilate? Why didn't Pilate do what he knew was the right thing to do? Well, Pilate's sin put Jesus on the cross too. He was already in trouble with the emperor, and if there was one more complaint from the leaders of the Jews, he might lose his job. And so, because he was more careful about his job than about doing justice, Pilate sent Jesus to the cross. A finger of blame points at him. What about the soldiers? Well, those soldiers would have sworn it was simply their duty. They're just following orders. They thought it was none of their business whether Jesus was really guilty and deserved this kind of death. They had been ordered to nail him up to die. And so innocent Jesus went to the cross because of the sin of the soldiers. And then there were the careless crowds who followed. There were groups that followed down the street, down the Via Dolorosa, and stood around the hill of Calvary and said nothing. Just a few voices raised in protest might have made the difference, but it was just too hard to roll out of a warm bed on that cool morning and go down to shout, you know, deliver Jesus, deliver Jesus. It was the sin of the careless crowd that put Jesus on that cross. But you know, it's impossible to roll the full blame for the cross onto the shoulders of first century people. Can't do that. Whether they wore Roman armor or Jewish garb, it's not just the sin of the first century people that put Jesus on that cross. The Bible says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. One of Jesus' apostles, John, in 1 John 2:2 wrote, and he is the propitiation. Some will translate that a different way, but I think the only permissible way is propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. The word propitiate means to satisfy. God had something against us. You know, God gave us laws, and we thumbed our nose at him and jerked our shoulder away from his hand, and stared him down and said, frankly, we'll do it our way, not your way. God was angry about that, but he, Jesus, is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, that is, of John and his readers, and of me and you, his hearers, but for the sins of the whole world. You know, that meant that Jesus was lifted up on the cross for the sin of Adam. Jesus was lifted on the cross for the sins of Abraham and Moses. Jesus was lifted onto the cross for the sins of Simon Peter and Martin Luther and Billy Graham and me and you. That song, that spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" causes me to tremble. It really does. I said, it makes me tremble. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" That haunts me. Because I know the answer is yes, I was there. To be honest with you, I was there. Because it was my sin that put him there. My voice rose with the mob and the blood song. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It was my palm that slapped his cheek. My fist twisted in his beard and pulled out tufts of hair and also raw flesh. My fingers plaited that crown of thorns. My mouth spat curses and mockery. My hands shoved him to the ground and swung the mallet that drove the spikes through his hands and his feet. I helped raise the cross against the sky, and then I sat down with the others, like we read a moment ago, to watch him die. His left eye swelled shut, his nose bleeding, his parched, cracked lips. Yeah, I was there, and I tremble to think what my sin did to Jesus. It's all too easy for us to think about little white lies. You ever heard that expression? Oh, it was just a little white lie. It didn't mean very much. Everybody knew that I wasn't really serious about it. I certainly knew I wasn't serious. God won't hold me accountable. It's just a little thing. It's a small thing. But no sin is small and harmless. Every sin is huge and horrible. Look what it did to Jesus. My sin, even though I think them small, your sins, even though you think them permissible, took the stainless, sinless darling of heaven and crushed him and sucked the life from him on the cross. It was your sin. Every lie you've ever told, every godless thought you ever had, all the things that you hope nobody ever finds out about him, but those things that nailed Jesus to that cross. You want to know just how bad sin is? Look at the cross. It shows us the immensity, the horribleness, and the hugeness of our sins. They're not little bitty innocent things. They're great big ugly things that caused the death of the Lord Jesus. John Newton was right when he said, "His death, my sin displays in all its blackest hues." You want to know how black your sin is? Look at the cross. That's what your sin and my sin did to Jesus. But there's a second thing I want us to see when we look at the cross, and that is, the cross is a demonstration of God's love. In my years of studying theology and in college and seminary and my doctoral studies, I ran across plenty of people who talked as if Jesus died on the cross to get God to love us. And the scenario they paint, the picture they draw is this. There is an offended God and an offending sinner. And I was one of those offending sinners, and so are you. God is offended by my sin, and so he aimed a blow at me. He wanted to smack me. And Jesus, this third party, this innocent party, stepped in between and took the blow. There are all sorts of illustrations that make it look that way, right? You know, the one about the bee, where the mother took the bee in her hand and got the sting instead of the child. The one about the kid who's caught up in the gears of a trestle, and the train is coming, and the engineer sacrifices his kid's life to save the train full of people. There are all sorts of illustrations that people use to try to say the cross changed God's attitude. The cross made God feel different at us. God was mad with us. He aimed a blow and Jesus stepped in between and caught it. Now he's not mad anymore. He loves sinners. Any view like that distorts the cross. Can I tell you today, I want you to hear this above all. The cross was an act of divine love. Now I want you to do some heavy lifting with me for a moment. There's in God's simplicity. What I mean by that is there's only one God. There are not three gods. There's only one God. Simplicity. But in that one God, there's also complexity. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three centers of self-consciousness in the one God. One is self-conscious as Father. A second is self-conscious as Son. And third is self-conscious as the Holy Spirit. Now, the cross solved a dilemma for God. And God's dilemma was this. We deserve to be punished for our sins. But God loves us. He loves His Son also. But the Father realized, and the Son and Spirit realized, they could not save the Son and save sinners at the same time. And so between them, the Father and Son agreed to save God's world. How do I know that? That's what the Bible says. John 3:16, you learned that as a child. For God so loved, He loved the world in such an amazing, astounding, wonderful way. God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten, as King Jim English, but it has nothing to do with being born. The word is He gave His unique Son. His one-of-a-kind Son. He gave His Son, and the word give doesn't just mean made a present of. It means He gave Him up to die. He gave Him up. God so loved the world that He gave up His unique Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did the Son come and give His life? Because God loves the world. The death of Jesus on the cross didn't change God's attitude. The death of Jesus was the result of God's great love. There's Romans 5:8. And God displayed, God showed, God placarded. A better translation would be God put on a billboard for all to see His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know God loves us? Because while we were yet sinners, while we were still rebels, angry with God and determined to have our way instead of yielding to His, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the Father and Son agreed together to save God's world, and so He went to the cross. Once upon a tree, God's love ran red, as that song says. On Calvary's hill, in crimson letters, His own blood, God wrote, I love you. That's history's greatest love story. When I was a student at Louisiana College in Pineville, I spent a lot of time at a local rescue mission run by Reverend Edward Smith. They tell me he lives in Shreveport now, but I have yet to find him. Ed Smith was a wonderful man of God, and I loved going over there because he let me preach. And we became very good friends. He actually was nearer my dad's age and was my dad's friend, but he became a good friend to me too. And one night I remember being, I had led prayer meeting at the little church I pastored up in the corner of Wynn Parish and drove back down to Alexandria, Pineville, to college, and I decided to go to the rescue mission first. I mean, it was raining fiercely. And so I ran into the rescue mission and was there for the service, and somebody else preached, but I enjoyed being there. And we were just sort of hanging out for a few minutes afterward, and in through the doors there came a woman of the night, a woman who'd been on the street trying to sell her body for a little cash. She came in and wondered if there was anything to eat, and there was. She said, I need a place to stay, and there was a place for her to stay. And Ed, it was, who shared the gospel of Jesus with her, told her about Jesus, who loved her and came from the gates of glory to the depths of hell on this earth to suffer for her sins because he loved her. And she wept as she turned from her sins to the loving Savior. And this is what she said. Through her tears and her sobs, she said, "No one has ever loved me. No one." She said, "I never knew my father. My mother was a drunk who beat me every night until I ran away from home. On the streets," she said, "I met people who used me, but none who ever loved me." "But tonight," she said, "tonight you have told me a love story I never knew. For the first time in my life, I heard that the God of heaven loves me and sent his son to die for me. History's greatest love story was written in blood at the cross." Can I ask you, are you looking for love? Maybe you've been looking for love for a long, long time. You may be hard and bitter because you've not found the love that you sought. Maybe your parents didn't love you. Maybe your spouse, your husband, or your wife doesn't love you. Maybe your children don't love you, won't speak to you. If you're hard and bitter because you've been looking for love and not finding it, look to the cross. The God of this universe, the maker of heaven and earth, gave up his son to that cross, and Jesus died an excruciating death because he loves you. There's a third thing I see as I look at the cross. Not only man's sin and God's love, but I see salvation's hope. There was a cross only because there was no other hope of salvation. Had there been any other way, there never would have been a cross. There never would have been this crucifixion in the 18th year of the Emperor Tiberius. It wouldn't have happened. Remember dark Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." What was the cup? It was the chalice of wrath against sin. It was the chalice of judgment due sin. It had to be drained. The only question was how? And Jesus' question to the Father was, "Is there any other way?" And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There was no other way. Don't you think the Father would have answered the Son's prayer? Had there been some other way, he would have opened it up immediately. He would have told Jesus, "You don't have to do this. There's another way, and let's do it." But there was no other way. Then there's no other way. Now there will be no other way ever. Jesus died to secure forgiveness for us. Now, think with me about that for a minute. There are plenty of people who think that God can just wave a magic wand and forgive. Okay, we'll just, you know, okay, zip zap. Alakazuma, what is that? Alakabula, Michikazula, bibbidi bobbidi boom, okay? And you're forgiven. Just wave a magic wand, your sin's gone. You know. It doesn't work that way. Forgiveness is costly. Think about it for a moment. If I owed you $100 and I ask you to forgive me, who pays the $100? It doesn't just disappear, does it? You pay the $100. If I owe you that, and I don't pay, then you absorb the debt. Do you see? Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is expensive. Forgiveness is not free to the one to whom the debt is owed. He must pay the debt. I owed a debt I could not pay. And the Son of God shouldered that debt on the cross of Calvary. He absorbed that debt into himself. That's what the cross is all about. God paid the penalty he demanded for our sins. Some people look for salvation in what they are. Some people look for salvation in what they know. Some look for salvation in how good they do. But I've come today on the King's business to tell you the cross of Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus did not make a good way to be saved on the cross. He did not make a better way to be saved. He didn't even make the best way to be saved. He made the only way to be saved. Stand before the cross. Look at the Savior giving his life for you to show his love, to make up for your sin, and realize he, the way of the cross, is the only way to get to heaven. Is that where you want to go? I certainly don't want to go to the alternative. So here in a nutshell is the message. 3 points. You're a sinner. You shouldn't want to quarrel with that if you're honest with yourself. God loves you. The cross says so. And he made a way for you to be saved. There's room at the cross for you, as the song says. Millions have come, but there's still room for one. Room for many more. Have you come to the cross of Christ to be saved? Are you looking to the Savior to save you? Or do you still think you got brownie points with God because you're just a good person and a moral person? No brownie points with God. That cuts no ice in heaven. It's his way or no way. Come to the crucified but risen Savior. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the cross. I'll never understand why you were motivated, how great your love was. I'll never understand why you didn't choose to redeem the angels who had served you faithfully and then rebelled once. Instead, you chose to save members of the human race that had never done a stinking thing for you. I don't know why you did that, but I'm glad you did. I rejoice today. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is the Savior's love who made it possible for me to be forgiven of my sin. The Savior who absorbed my debt, who paid it for me when I was too poor and too weak to pay it, would never have succeeded. And Lord, I pray that should there be a person here today who has never related to you redeemingly, who's never come to you as their Savior, never surrendered to you, I pray that before they leave this place of worship today, they would come to grips with who they are and what you've done and what you offer, and would take advantage of the salvation you offer. Hear our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.